It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Well, maybe. But when you get a book as good as Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice out of an opening line, it's probably best not to kick up too much of a fuss. That BBC TV series, still on regular showing in our household, basically made Colin Firth a star. But to my mind, the scene stealer in the whole thing is not Colin Firth at all, it's Mr. Collins. Mr. Collins, who is the slightly slimy, incredibly annoying and socially inept parson who first attempts to marry Elizabeth Bennet. Now, Mr. Collins, you'll remember from seeing the show, Mr. Collins idolises the upper classes. He thinks they're wonderful, and not least his patron, Lady Catherine de Bourgh. Now, he knows himself to be unworthy or to be amongst their number, but his heart's desire, at the very depths of his soul, is to be accepted and to be one of them. Now, the reality is, Mr. Collins will never be an insider. He'll never be a part of the aristocratic elite, but it is his dream. Mr. Darcy, on the other hand, of course, is part of the wealthy aristocratic elite, and he knows it, doesn't he? The pride that is part of the title of the novel is a reference to him. Mr. Darcy is an insider with all the privileges and all the advantages that come with that, but it gives him an air of superiority, of pride, over which is not kind or generous, and it elicits the disapproval of Miss Bennet, at least for the time being. You see, being an insider by birth can cause people to lose track of their privileges and also of their responsibilities, and as a result of who they are themselves. Being an insider can leave someone doing exactly what Mr. Darcy does and look down on everybody else. But of course, being an insider is not limited to social standing, is it? You can be an insider with the cool group at school. You can be an insider with the right group of mums at the school gate. You can be an insider with those who remember the good old days. The list could go on. You can also be a spiritual insider. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you had the blessing of Christian parents who taught you about Jesus from the earliest of ages. And as a result, you know your Bible pretty well. Maybe not all the references, but you know the stories and you know the language. And the message is familiar. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home, but maybe you've been a Christian for a long time now, and you've had years of time with other Christians. You've been enjoying the wonder of fellowship over all those years, and you've been to more of the Bible studies than most of us have had hot dinners, and you've listened to more sermons, and you've survived them, that have provided nourishment and reminders. Perhaps you've even been a Christian here at Long Meadow for a long time now, and therefore you are doubly blessed, aren't you? But actually, you can tell stories of church growth and of building halls and of seeing baptisms and weddings and pastors come and go and of children being born and growing up. You're an insider. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being an insider. Far from it. It brings with it great privileges and joys and responsibilities. So personally, I'm tremendously grateful to God for his kindness in giving me two loving, Jesus-centered parents who taught me about who Jesus was from the very earliest of ages. That is a wonderful blessing for me to enjoy. In that sense, I am an insider and I am grateful to God for it. Actually, the vast majority of us here are insiders to some degree or other. Whether that be because of our years of being part of a church family, or just the privilege that we have in this part of the world to be able to come and listen to the good news week by week as we open up the Bible. There's nothing wrong with being an insider, but there are dangers. Just as Mr. Darcy found, there are dangers. And in our passage today, in our series in Romans, Paul is delivering warnings to insiders, and therefore warnings to most of us too. We're going to read the first half of our passage today. It's on page 1129. I forgot to put it on the PowerPoint in our church Bibles. First half of our passage, we're looking at verses 17 of chapter 2, bottom right of page 1129, as far as the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word together. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the nations, among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you've not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Remember the story that Paul is telling here, the picture that he is painting over these first initial chapters of Romans. Remember, Paul has been establishing the truth through Romans 1 and 2 that each and every person, you, me, and everybody else in the world are in need of rescue because we face God's wrath, God's anger, because we have turned against him. Each and every person has turned away from God and is guilty before him. That's the news that Paul has been spelling out. And so the world at large, he's told us, suppresses the truth of who God is and ignores it and seeks to live their own way. And we are all part of that. We all do it. And to make that clear that we all do it, Paul went on then to say that the moralists of this world, those who are quick to tut and to point their finger, actually only have three fingers pointing right back at them. You who pass judgment, he says, do the same things. Well, in our passage today, Paul turns to directly address the Jews amongst his readers in Rome, the spiritual insiders. The Jews who were the people of Abraham, who were given the law through Moses, and whose history is one of rescue and of faithfulness from the God who has called them to be his people. Now, Paul, of course, himself is a Jew, and he is very proud to be so. So this is no anti-Semitic rant of any sort at all. No, this is a warning to spiritual insiders, to the Jews, that they too need to repent and to believe the good news, just like everybody else. And I hope we'll see too that there are applications here to be made to us as spiritual insiders today as well. So Paul has three warnings to deliver. And the first is all about heritage, not about Brian and Jenny. It's all about heritage. It's all about background, verses 17 through to 24. You see, to be a Jew meant to be part of the chosen people of God, a culture and a history that was steeped in and shaped by God's involvement with you. It meant being the recipients of God's word, his self-revelation in the Old Testament, and his record of his dealings with his people. It meant the privilege of being singled out by him for his blessing. It meant the gift of God's law, about which privilege God said in Deuteronomy 4, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today?" It was a great blessing to be a Jew, to be given the law of God. And Israel, as a result, was to be a light for the nations, to draw people towards God, an example to be followed, a beacon to draw others. It was a great privilege. It was a wonderful blessing. It was a heritage to rejoice in. But you see, the problem is that those whom Paul addresses here in his letter to the Romans had confused the blessings of their heritage for a superiority amongst themselves. They'd confused the blessings which had been given for a superiority within themselves. Did you notice how his introduction there picked up pace through verses 19 and 20? And how as it did so, it became less of a recognition of their privilege and responsibility and more an implied condemnation of their failure. If you are convinced, verse 19, that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the knowledge in the law of the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He ends up in outright accusation there in verse 24. As it is written, God's name is blasphemed, called into question among the Gentiles because of you. Which is what indeed had happened in Old Testament history. See, Paul is saying that they had confused the privilege of their heritage for an assumption that they were superior. For an assumption that they were of better stock. In short, their problem was pride, wasn't it? They thought their superior heritage meant that they had no need to repent because they were all sorted. They were the good guys. And as a result, they ignored the evidence of their own hearts. See, for years, Britain called itself a Christian country, didn't it? With the value of an established church and a law code built on Judeo-Christian values and a thought for the day on Radio 4 and church buildings of many different denominations in each and every town and city and so on. All this Christian heritage. And the reality is, I think that blinded people to their need for repentance. Their need to put themselves right with God. The trappings were there. The history was around. And that was enough, wasn't it? Now, I think there will be few now who, I suspect, who would take seriously the claim that Britain now is a Christian country. But that doesn't lessen the danger to those of us who remain inside church. If anything, I think it makes it more real. As we perhaps go along our favourite topic of bemoaning the loss of a Christian backbone to our nation, do we draw strength and comfort from the fact that at least we've stayed inside, haven't we? At least we've got it right. The country may have stopped going to church, but I haven't. I'm here week in, week out. I've been for years, just like my parents before me. Or do we remain because we know our need for rescue? Do we remain because we know our need for rescue and because we are grateful for the mercy of our Father? Not because we're confident in our own worthiness and our own diligence, but because we rejoice in His grace which has been lavished on us. See, a true impact of a godly heritage results in humility. A true impact of a godly heritage results in humility, and the Jews should have known that because the Lord had told them as much. Later on in Deuteronomy, he said this: understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord, your God, is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's not because you're good, it's because God is gracious. And we need to remember that too, don't we? We need to remember that too. The gospel is a message of grace. It's a message of rescue. It is not our right because of our heritage. Beware the pride of an insider. Paul's second warning concerns the badges that we wear, verses 25 through to 29. So he talks a lot here about circumcision. For the Jewish people, circumcision was the God-given sign and literally a physical mark of their membership of God's people. It wasn't simply a rite of passage that young boys went through. It was a statement. It meant belonging. There's a saying in later Judaism which was reflected a similar understanding in Paul's time that no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, will go to hell. See, circumcision was not simply a statement, it was also a guarantee. Except, says Paul in these verses, since when has God ever been swayed by the externals? Since when has God ever been swayed by the externals? Since when has he ever been persuaded by an outward show as opposed to an inner reality? He told them that too in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, not Hoes, he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. There it is again. See, circumcision is an outward badge, says Paul. What matters is the heart inside. Circumcision is not a free pass to do whatever you like, to live however you like. To be a real Jew, he says, to be a real part of the people of God, says Paul in verse 29, is to be someone whose heart has been changed. And that is an operation of the Spirit, not of the surgeon. I wonder what outward signs we have today that declare us to be a part of the people of God. Well, I guess baptism would be the obvious example, wouldn't it? And it's an important thing to do. It's commanded by Jesus as a public declaration that we are his. But it's not magic. It's an outward sign, an important outward sign of an inward transformation. I'm still surprised at the number of non-Christian parents that I meet who tell me they've had their child christened. Even in a post-Christian society where those families have no intention of being involved in church and no profession of following Jesus, still that badge seems to hold some significance. And if it does so amongst the wider population, then I suspect we are in danger too. That the badges that we wear, our baptism, our regular attendance, our role in the church, or whatever else it might be, well, they cover over a multitude of sins, don't they? No, says Paul, they don't. No, they don't. Such a badge, circumcision or baptism or church membership, whatever it is, only has value, he says, if our hearts have been changed. And our hearts are changed by the work of the Spirit, not by jumping through the appropriate hoops to qualify. It's all about the inside. Now, I suspect at this moment we need to pause because that might leave us feeling slightly vulnerable, mightn't it? Because here's the reality. I know everyone else is okay, but when I look at my inside, it's pretty ugly most of the time. I mean, I can put on a good face and I can put on a splendid performance for the outside world. I can be fairly certain of the approval of lots of other people, but if God looks on the inside, what am I going to do? We mustn't misread what Paul says here in these verses. He's not saying that God looks on the inside and he sees the genuinely good people, as opposed to those who are faking it, like you are, Russell. He's not saying he looks on the inside and sees the genuinely good people, as opposed to those who are faking it and mucking up. No, well, look at who he describes here as the genuine Jews, as those who are part of the people of God. The one who is the Jew inwardly, verse 29, what's the mark? It's the circumcision of the heart, and that is done by the Spirit. The circumcision of the heart is done by the Spirit. When God looks on the inside, it's the heart that sees its need of rescue. The heart that sees its need of rescue and calls for repentance and asks for help and for mercy. It's not the good heart that sorted itself out. It's the repentant heart that receives grace and mercy from God. And it asks for change. See, that person's praise is not from others who see the outside, but from God who sees the inside, the heart that is repentant. Not perfect, but repentant. See, don't base your confidence on your heritage. Don't base your confidence on your badges. No, believe the good news of the gospel. Believe the good news, repent of your sin, and receive his gift of righteousness. It's not yours by right. It's not yours by nature. But it is yours by a gift. A gift of grace. So Paul's warned his insiders about heritage, and he's warned them about badges, and finally, I think, he warns them about resentment. A resentment, a bitterness that resents God's call to repentance on me. Romans 3, the first 8 verses, the second half of our passage this morning. So Paul continues, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Oh, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust about bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let's do evil so that good may result? For their condemnation is just. See, in these verses, Paul seems to imagine a series of objections to what he's said here against Jews who are being confident in their heritage and their badges. And so it begins there with a question in verse 1. So what you're saying here then, Paul, is that there is nothing significant, there's nothing special about being a Jew. Is that right? Chuck all the heritage out. Leave it all to one side. No, no, not at all, says Paul. Actually, quite the reverse. First of all, he says in verse 2, and you'll notice he never gets to the rest of the list. He gets caught up with something else. He's going to pick that up later on in chapters 9 to 11, where we'll get the rest of it. But the first of all that he says is significant in and of itself. He says a Jewish heritage is one that is steeped in the Word of God. It was originally given to them as a people. It's a great privilege. But the question comes back in verse 3. If you're saying that some Jews are still lawbreakers, circumcision and all, and those are the ones who refuse to repent, then surely if that's the case and they're lost, then God has failed in his faithfulness, hasn't he? He made a promise to those people and they've turned away. Circumcision was a guarantee. Not so, says Paul. He says God's promises to his people contained warnings. God's promises to his people contained warnings as well as blessings. From the start, as we've seen, he reminded them of the need to circumcise their hearts. And this quote that he gives in verse 51 here is from Psalm 51, where David speaks in verse 4. David there in Psalm 51 faces up to his own sin and recognizes that God still remains faithful if he condemns him. He remains faithful to himself and to his character because actually God is the center of everything, not us. See, that command to repent has always been at the heart of God's message to his people. And so to kick up a complaint about that now, to resent its implication of your own sin is to demonstrate, says Paul, how little you've understood right from the beginning. If you're claiming that your badge gets you in without your need to repent, you've misunderstood what God has said right from the beginning. I wonder how you've responded to reminders of the reality of sin and to our need for repentance that we've seen time and time again over the past few weeks as we looked at the book of Romans. It's been a regular message, hasn't it? Repent of your sin. Perhaps you've begun to feel a little bit resentful of it. Listen, I don't need to hear this anymore. I've been a regular at church for years and years and years. I'm one of the good guys, remember? I'm an insider. I resent these regular reminders that I need rescue too, when there's all those people out there who are showing no interest in God whatsoever. Look at all that I'm doing. See, beware that a long history of church involvement doesn't lead you to pride. Beware that a long history of church involvement doesn't lead you to pride and a forgetfulness that you and I need the gospel every day. Never resent God's call to repentance. Never resent God's call to repentance, because remember, it comes from his kindness towards us. It deals with the reality of your heart and of mine. And its intention is always to make you more like the Lord Jesus by his Spirit. That's his purpose for us. But there may be others of us, perhaps, who resent the reminder about our sin because actually we feel that God owes us a little bit in that area. He owes us a little bit of slack. Do you know how much time and energy I have given up for God over the years? Do you know what I've done for him? For you, God? All that effort. And it's all supposed to be about forgiveness anyway. So actually a little bit of sin here and there just demonstrates his grace all the more, doesn't it? Stop making me feel guilty and let me enjoy his forgiveness and not worry about all this battling sin rubbish. It's just hard work. Cut me some slack. That's pretty much what I think is going on in verses 5 to 8. It's an increasingly absurd argument that works through those verses that says that sin is good because it demonstrates God's grace. He can't possibly act in wrath towards me because I'm one of his and I'm giving him the opportunity to act in more grace. In fact, perhaps I should sin some more, then he can be even more gracious towards me. Well, Paul doesn't dignify that last suggestion with a response. And most of us don't quite get to that point, but I do wonder if the grace of the gospel sometimes means that we don't fight sin as hard as we should. Sometimes I wonder if the grace of the gospel means that I don't sometimes fight sin as hard as I should. Because we can always come back and say sorry. So it doesn't really matter. Paul wants to be clear, sin matters. Sin matters. And claiming a lengthy heritage with God or badges of belonging don't give us the license to live as we like. Your badge of belonging doesn't give you the freedom for a bit of indulgence every now and then. We're called by this gospel to a life of repentance and faith, to one of obedience to a loving, kind Heavenly Father. And at the heart of that sense of resentment that Paul is dealing with is that sense that God owes us something. That God owes us something, that he owes us forgiveness. Whatever we do, however we choose to live, God owes us. Because look all we've done for him. Not so, says Paul. You choose to live apart from God and he will make that a reality. You need rescue, not your rights. We all need rescue, not our rights. See, whether you've been a Christian for a year or for 50 years, we need rescue. We need our hearts changed so that we might live for him. Christian parents won't do it. Church attendance won't do it. Baptism won't do it, but the Spirit will. The Spirit will, and all we have to do is repent and believe. And that's astonishing grace, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, many of us can give you great praise and thanks for the heritage that you have given us in you. Many of us are grateful for Christian parents and relatives and friends who have nurtured us over many years and pointed us towards the Lord Jesus. We thank you for them. Many of us have spent many years involved in church fellowships here and elsewhere, and we are grateful for the blessing of all of that has meant for us. We thank you, each and every one of us who have turned and accepted the Lord Jesus, for the way in which you have brought us to know him and lavished his blessings on us. Thank you for that. Thank you too for the joy of baptism to look back on, of the wonderful privilege of church membership and being part of your people. Thank you for those badges that mark us out. But Lord, would you guard us in both those things from thinking that therefore we are okay and we can live how we like. Lord, guard us from pride. It lies at our door again and again and again every day. We are tempted to think that we are okay And yet the reality is that we are in need of rescue, and we thank you for the glorious, wonderful privilege that you have rescued us. You have made us your own. Help us to be those who live in repentance and faith, who keep short accounts with you, who delight in the forgiveness that you lavish on us when we do fall, and who seek the help of your Spirit as we face temptation and as we seek to live your way as you change our hearts. Holy Spirit, please would you continue to be at work in us. Would you increasingly change us to make us more like the Father, Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might demonstrate what he's like to a watching world. Please continue too, Holy Spirit, to point out our sin, to convict us where we turn away from him, and to keep those short accounts and to come running back and to know the joy of the Father's love for us. We thank you for your astonishing grace. Help us to live confidently in the light of it, but not with complacency. Help us to live with assurance of your love for us and seeing your change in us as you make us more like Jesus. Guard us from pride and make us joyful sons and daughters of the King, because that is what you've made us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.